Good morning, everybody. Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 17, and that can be found on page 47 of your church Bibles. So Genesis chapter 42, starting at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days.
Lovely to keep that passage open. We're going to be making our way through Genesis 42, 43 and 44 this morning, so quite a bit to get through today. We're returning to this series in Joseph that we're working our way through this particular term. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here if we've not met before. Just say about tonight's service, the seminars will break into just after a little while, so we'll come together into this room first of all. We'll have some chance to sing together before we disperse into those. And also, somebody asked this week about whether on the week of Mark Drama there are services as normal in the morning, and there are, both 9:15 and 11:15 for you to come to. Great, let me pray for us and then we'll get into God's word together. Lord, we have just been singing that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we pray that will be the case for us today as we open your word together, that as we hear your voice speaking, Lord, it is your voice we long to hear, and that we would see more of the grace of your gospel and the transforming way you work in our lives. We pray for receptive hearts ready to hear all that you would say to us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. One Christian author asked this question: if you could remove every failure, disappointment, and period of suffering from your child's life, would that be a good idea? Would that cause them to grow into the best version of themselves? Or is it possible that we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crises and trauma? He says this: God uses the failures, disappointments, and periods of suffering to help us grow. God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me he wants. And I think that's what we're going to get to see a little bit this morning as we jump back into the story of Joseph. So far, we have traced Joseph's story from the beginning of preferred son down into the pit, to becoming successful in Potiphar's house in Egypt, being thrown into prison. And then last time we were looking at Joseph, we saw him being made prime minister. We thought about God's sovereign control over all that was taking place, God working out his good purpose. And today we're going to see what at least one of those good purposes was. It was not so that just so that God's people could be preserved through a time of famine, though that was certainly the case. It was also so Jacob's family could be transformed. Back at the beginning of the story, back in chapter 37, Joseph's brothers had happily sold him off into slavery. And now, 20 years later in the story, we get to see how God uses bad circumstances in their lives in order to transform them. That's really key for us to just be getting our heads around. The difficult events in our lives are not frustrating God's plans, but they are part of his plans for us. Because his purpose is to make us Christ-like, not to make us comfortable. His overriding desire is not to give us a life that's as easy as possible, but to make us as godly as possible. That's what he's looking to do. That's what God's about. He's focused on transforming us to be like Jesus. And as we've said in previous weeks, God does some of his best transforming work in the wilderness. He does some of his best work in the traffic jam. He does some of his best work visiting the in-laws, when we're about to be made redundant, when that relationship doesn't work itself out, when our student house has become a bit of a nightmare. God uses difficult situations to bring transformation. So with three chapters to cover this morning, we're either going to be here till about 3 o'clock or we're going to have to go quickly. I'll try and go quickly for us. Let's see how God uses difficult situations to bring transformation. Firstly, let's think about the instigating circumstances for that transformation. We left Joseph last time. He was in Egypt and the famine had started. They'd had the good years and now they were in famine. But Egypt was fine because Joseph had been storing grain for many years. But the famine had spread beyond Egypt, and back with Jacob and his sons, beginning of chapter 42, we find there's no grain there. They're also in famine. And it's clearly desperate. So if you look at verse 2, Jacob says, "Go and buy grain from Egypt so we won't die." That's where they've got to. They're in really difficult circumstances. Now we're going to see that Joseph gets to meet his brothers face to face very soon, and the brothers get to face up to their past. But it's all triggered by this famine. Like, no famine, no visit to Egypt. That doesn't happen. God disrupts their lives at this point in the story. God is going to work in them over these next few chapters, but the thing that triggers it all is the famine. Not something they would have chosen, something where they experience significant lack and vulnerability, really difficult events, and maybe this morning that sounds pretty familiar. Like you've had some kind of trigger event happening in your life at the moment. Something you have just lost. Something that's just gone for you. Something where the Lord has taken something away, or vulnerable circumstances that you've got at the moment in your family or in your work or with your money. You know, is that God just being unaware of what's going on, or a little bit unkind with you, or just a bit mean? Or is it a moment when he's disrupting life because he's about to do a deeper work? He's about to do a work of holiness in you. Well, the brothers head off to Egypt under instruction. And when they get there, we find verse 6 that they meet Joseph. Clearly, he's the main man in charge of everything. And quite naturally, they bow down to the ground, which you might remember is now starting to fulfill the dreams that he had. But they don't realize that this is Joseph, their long-lost little brother. They don't recognize him. Joseph recognizes them, but verse 8 tells us they don't recognize who he is. And perhaps that's not that surprising. I mean, some of you are still quite young, but remember, Joseph was 17 when he was last seen by them, and now he's at least 40 or so. And those of you who are over 40 know that if you were to dig out a photo from when you were 17 and in sick form, you would look very different. Now he's looking and he's talking. Like, he's even walking like an Egyptian. Which the over 45's got completely, and the under 45's just will have to ask later. Just, you can check that out later. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. Now imagine again, at this point in the story, if that doesn't happen, then none of the rest of the story pans out. If Joseph doesn't recognise them, they buy the grain, they go away, nothing changes. Or they recognise him, suddenly the whole story is different. God is sovereign over even who recognises who. That is in the details of our lives. He's not just a big picture kind of God who is thinking about the big stuff going on but doesn't manage the detail. No, he's got big picture stuff and tiny little detail stuff right in his hands. Now, who you're sat next to this morning is part of his sovereign plan for you, as much as who you live with or what you do 9 to 5 during the week. So we've got these disrupting initial circumstances for transformation. God's at work. God's at work in the brothers. He's at work in us, however the disruptions are coming in your life at the moment. But let's talk secondly about the painful realities of transformation. The painful realities. It's at this point, having seen the brothers, that Joseph comes up with his plan. And if we've been tracing through Joseph, we know he's a genius when it comes to plans and organising stuff. And so he accuses them, verse 9, of being spies, being on a secret mission, come to check out Egypt's defences. Now, it's all pretense. But he's about to exercise this plan. And notice that they protest their innocence. But I want you to notice particularly the end of verse 11, where they say, your servants are honest men. Your servants are honest men. And that's actually the issue, isn't it? Because if you think back, the experience to date has not been that they are honest men. They sold their brother into slavery. They deceived their father about it. So the question is, are these the same brothers who 20 years before had got rid of Joseph, or have they changed? Have they come to their senses? Have they realised? Have they repented? Before Joseph can be reconciled to them, there needs to be a repentance. And we'll say more about this when we gather in a couple of weeks and look at chapter 45 and the issue of forgiveness. But at this point, here's how one commentator helpfully puts it. Joseph cannot trust himself to them until he knows they are trustworthy. He cannot trust himself to them until he knows they are trustworthy. You know, remember, they didn't just nick his lunch money. They sent him off to slavery in Egypt, left him for dead. So the whole plan that now unfolds over these next few chapters really tests them. It tests whether they have changed, and I think it helps bring about that change as well. So notice what Joseph says to them, verse 15. He says to them, and this is how you will be tested. Verse 16, your word will be tested. There's a test going on, and the test is essentially this. Are they still jealous about their younger brothers? Will they bring their younger brother Benjamin back to Egypt with them? And when the heat is on, will they sell him out as they did with Joseph? Verse 4 tells us that Benjamin was Joseph's brother, his full brother. Jacob the father, same mother. And Benjamin is now the favoured son. So Benjamin won't go. Jacob won't risk him. He's the favourite. So Joseph is going to test them. He's going to see, are they now honest? Are they still jealous? Ultimately, will they abandon Benjamin to save their own skin? Now, I'm pretty convinced over these next few chapters that Joseph is not carrying out revenge here, though you can kind of read it and feel that might be the case. And I think it's not revenge because there's big doses of mercy along the way. So verse 17, having accused them of spies, for example, he imprisons them with the threat he's going to keep them all in prison. He's going to keep them all there, and one of them can go back and fetch Benjamin. All of them should stay. But verse 19, he actually lets them go after just 3 days, and he sends them all back except for Simeon. And you might think, oh, but he does imprison them, doesn't he? And these are kind of made up charges. Well, remember, Joseph was kind of in Egypt in prison and in Potiphar's house for 13 years. Like at the very least 2 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit at all. And all the way through these different acts, as Joseph tests them, he weeps. So look at verse 24. He's deeply emotional as he hears from them. He feels like he's on the verge all the time of telling them who he is. And ultimately, by chapter 45, he will extend forgiveness to them. So Joseph, I don't think, is exacting revenge. He's used as God's instrument to bring them to repentance. So it's what you might call severe mercy in order to bring change. Severe mercy in order to bring change. You see, when God is exposing our sin and when he's doing a work in us, that process is often a painful one. But it doesn't mean it's not a gracious one. So it may hurt, it might not be very easy, it might be very difficult, but it's for our good. Some evenings at the moment at home, we're having story time with Dad. You know, it's a nice way to get off the screen. So we're doing a bit of reading, and we're reading through the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. We're just a few books in, but I'm looking forward to getting to The Voyage of the Dawn Treader in a little while. In that story, if you don't know it, there's a boy called Eustace. He's a pretty unpleasant boy, to be honest. And at one point, he gets enchanted and he becomes a dragon. And Aslan, the lion, tells him the way to be free of being a dragon is to undress from the dragon skin. And Eustace scratches away at his scales and he peels off the dragon skin. But he finds that once he has scratched one set of scales away, there's just another layer underneath. And he repeats it a few times, but each time it's just the same, just another layer. So let me read you the end of the story. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's so fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass. Eustace was a boy once more." It'd seem a lot nicer, wouldn't it, if change in our lives was painless, if sin just kind of slipped off of us, if it just peeled easily away. But like Eustace with the dragon skin, it won't come off with just a bit of scratching. Getting rid of sin, seeing change, needs deep cuts. I was afraid of his claws, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. If God is going to do a deep work in us, peeling off the sin in our lives, he will often need to use painful claws to do that. Now, a bit like a surgeon with a knife, there will be cutting, but with good purpose. Because God loves us too much to leave us as dragons. So there are times when he wounds us and he digs in the claws and it's severe at times. And you might feel it's pretty severe even now, right now. But it's always soaked in his mercy. This process of transformation might be a painful one, but it's a good one. We might feel the claws as he digs down deep, but in order to free us from sin. So the painful realities of transformation, but let's talk thirdly about the sin realization stage of transformation. You see, for transformation to take place, firstly, we need to face the reality of sin and what needs to change. Let's just see how that happens in the brothers. I think there are at least three steps with the brothers. First step is the awakening of conscience. If you look down at verse 21 to 23, they've just been told that one brother will need to stay prisoner and they will all have to go back and they will get Benjamin and bring him back. And they said this, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And those words seem to almost come out of nowhere. I mean, for 20 years, they may not even have thought about Joseph. And suddenly, 3 days in prison seemed to have brought that guilt about Joseph back to the surface. That guilt that's been buried for so long. Suddenly, their conscience is springing to life. And that's the first step for transformation. A conscience suddenly awakened. I mean, sometimes we bury our sin, don't we? We just try to put it aside and not think about it. Or sometimes we just don't like to feel the weight of it or try not to. But you know, it's a dangerous place when we try and press down our sin and ignore conscience and become indifferent to it. We will never change until we feel something of the sinfulness of our sin, until we feel something of the ugliness and the guilt of it. But you might say to me this morning, but I'm a Christian, I've trusted Christ. Like, should we ever really feel guilt now? Hasn't our sin been paid for? Well, it has been. It has been. And the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that means we don't live under the threat of God's judgment, but God uses good guilt to bring us to repentance and to change. You see, guilt is a good thing because it helps us recognize sin, and then we can know forgiveness. If we don't face the guilt of sin, then all we do, or we excuse or we minimize sin. But knowing guilt, we can come and find the solution. We can find forgiveness from it. So when God is working in us to change us, he exposes our sin, he awakens our conscience. But then the second step is the confession of sin. Because it's one thing to have conscience pricked. It's another thing to sort of do something about that. That's not enough for change to occur. Notice the confession they make there in those verses. They say he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's an admission here that what they did was wrong. That what they did in selling their brother was a callous thing. It was heartless. You know, they didn't even listen to his pleas for help. And they confess here, we would not listen. Not, oh, we didn't really hear him, or I think he might have said something. We would not listen. When we've been convicted of sin, we need to move to confession rather than avoidance or minimizing or shifting the blame. Seems to me, actually, in Reuben in verse 22 does that. He's a bit self-justifying compared to the others. But if we self-justify, if we say, yes, I did this, but, or you're right, God, I did sin, but let me explain all the reasons that led up to that happening. When we've got our excuses lined up for why something isn't really so bad, then we're back to scratching off the outer layer again, rather than letting God cut us deep enough. True confession has no excuses. True confession has no excuses. I read a while back about a politician who was forced to resign because he'd misused his authority to get a job for a woman he was seeing. When the incident was first reported, he denied there was any wrongdoing, but the reporters kept digging and digging, and eventually the evidence was so overwhelming, he finally made a public statement. But here's what he said. It's entirely possible that I sent the wrong signals. If I sent the wrong signal and made a mistake, then I'm sorry. I mean, can you hear that? He says sorry, but then he uses the word if. To say to somebody else, I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you, or to say, I'm sorry you felt hurt by what I said, those are not confessions, are they? Those are not genuine apologies. I was reading some helpful material this week about genuine repentance. Let me read you one little extract from that. This is what it said. A repentant person won't try to minimize, downplay, or excuse what they've done. They won't point out all their good works as if that somehow outweighs or cancels the bad. They won't shame the offended party for being hurt or angry. They won't blame their victims or other people for making them sin. Rather, they'll take responsibility, acknowledge the damage they've done, and express remorse. True confession, true repentance makes no excuses. I don't know about you, but that feels really challenging. That feels pretty weighty. So easy, isn't it, to excuse or shift the blame or minimise rather than take responsibility. But as well as that awareness and as well as that confession, the third step is the awareness of God. If we continue a little further in the story, verse 24, Joseph lets them go back to Canaan and they go back with the grain, but he also gives them back their silver. So they've got the grain for free. Essentially, the payment has been put back in the sacks for them. So verse 27, they sort of, you know, call in at the motorway services on the way back home and refuel their vehicles, feed the camels anyway. And one of them finds silver in his rucksack. And verse 28, they turn in fear to one another and say this, what is this that God has done to us? So having felt this guilt, having begun to confess, now they are suddenly kind of God aware. It's the first time any brother has mentioned God in the story at all. That's interesting because they could have seen the silver as just a gift of grace from God, couldn't they? That's how they could have taken it. When I was last on sabbatical, I booked a flight to the States, and the airline through which I booked thought I'd paid, though no money had passed across whatsoever. No money had gone out of my account. And the bank confirmed, yeah, no money's been paid over. You haven't paid anything. The airline said, we've got the money. So there's a little bit of back and forward, back and forward, and at the end of the day, it was a free flight. I tried to pay, no one wanted the money. Virgin Atlantic and Santander, if you're wondering, and you know, want to just give that a whirl. But these guys don't see this as a free gift of God. They are wrestling with a guilty conscience. They feel this as a sign of God dealing with them. And when sin starts to become real, we realise it's not just sin against people, others, we've also sinned against God. And we need that kind of awareness. If we only think about change as, I want to feel better about myself, or I wish that relationship were working a bit better, we're only scratching at the surface again. But once we see that our sin is fundamentally against God, so that sin is always choosing something other than him, then repentance can go deeper. And don't think as we talk about repentance here that we are just talking about that initial conviction and confession and acknowledging sin when we first come to Christ. Don't think repentance is something in our history if we're Christians. Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. That was the start of the Reformation. It was 505 years ago this week, 31st of October, 1517. Let me give you the first of those statements. The first one was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Repentance is an ongoing process. As we continue to appreciate and understand more deeply the sin in our lives and as we turn from it. As God progressively reveals that, we go on repenting. There's that sin realization stage of transformation. But then, fourthly, there's a turning from sin stage of transformation. You see, realization of sin is not the end of the story. We don't just realize our sin, but we also turn from it. And the word repentance, the Bible word repentance, carries the idea of an about face, facing one way and then totally turning in an opposite direction. So there's a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. And I want you just to see how the brothers change through the story. Joseph gives them a series of tests which allow that change to happen, reveal that change taking place. So they turn away, for example, from deception to honesty. So when they get back to Canaan, they realise they've got the silver with them. Eventually, of course, the grain runs out again. Start of chapter 43, they've got to go back and get some. And there's a whole lot of interesting stuff about how Jacob and his sons interact, if you want to look at that later. But the result of it all is that Jacob lets the brothers go back and take Benjamin with them. But they take the silver back that they've had in their sacks, and it's not as if they just sort of pocket that themselves. They go back and they talk to Joseph's steward and they say, look, we had this silver, we need to give it back. Before he just says, no, it's fine, that was a gift for you. So once upon a time, remember, they had sold their brother for a handful of silver. That's what they did. And now they willingly offer the silver back up. There's a move from dishonesty to honesty. There's also a turning away from jealousy to contentment. Second half of chapter 43, if you read it through later, you'll find the brothers are at Joseph's house and they get treated really well. They get to eat in the house. But it's sort of verse 34 that stands out. They've all been sat in age order and they kind of can't make sense of that. How on earth did this Egyptian know our age? I mean, you know, Simeon's really young for his age. How did they know that, like, he was the second son? How was that worked out? But they're all sat in age order. And in verse 34, Benjamin the youngest is treated favourably. His portion was five times as much as anybody else. So the youngest treated more favourably. I mean, that just rings some bells, doesn't it, really? We know what happens when the youngest gets treated favourably in this family. When that last happened, the brothers were deadly jealous of them. But verse 34 actually ends, doesn't it, on a note of contentment. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. It's contentment, not envy. They turn away from jealousy. And then they also turn away from self-centeredness to self-sacrifice. And now Joseph really kind of creates the situation of 20 years before. In chapter 44, he has their bags again filled with grain and he puts the silver in. But this time he takes a particular silver cup that had significance and he puts it in Benjamin's sack. And they barely hit the outskirts of Egypt when Joseph's top man catches up with them and he accuses them of stealing the cup. If you look at chapter 44, 7 to 9, look at the way they sort of protest their innocence. You know, far be it from us to do anything like that. You know, we brought the silver back. Why would we do this? And then they say, verse 9, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. So instead of hanging the guilty one out to dry, they will be all in this together. They'll all become slaves if the cup is found. But just see how the tension builds, verse 11 and 12. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Like, he knows where the cup is. Like, he's wasting valuable time here, isn't he? Or is he building the tension as they go through bag by bag, bag by bag? As they get to the end and it's only Benjamin's sack to be opened and they're thinking, great, we'll be on the road any second now. And suddenly they open that bag and the steward pulls out the cup. And here it is. What are the brothers going to do? I mean, 20 years before, Benjamin would have been abandoned like a shot. And actually, the steward gave them that option. In verse 10, he said, oh, no, only the guilty one needs to stay. The rest of you, you'll be able to go free. But verse 13, we read, they tear their clothes in grief. They all go back to the city. They all go back to face Joseph. And they don't try and make excuses when they come back. They acknowledge guilt. They can't make sense of it, but they acknowledge guilt. And then most significant of all, verse 16, Judah says that they will all offer themselves as slaves. They're not going to leave Benjamin to face the music on his own. But one final test, verse 17, Joseph says, oh, far be it from me to do such a thing. I won't do that. Only the man who was found to have the cup. Only Benjamin needs to stay. The rest of you, free to go. No problems. And that prompts Judah to give a speech that I hope we'll get to look at in more detail next time. But in summary, verse 33, he offers to take Benjamin's place. So Judah had once, remember, Judah was the one who said, oh, let's not kill him. That's too much like hard work. Let's just sell him off. We'll make some money out of this. We'll sell him off to be a slave. We'll make some money. We won't give him a quick end. We'll give him a terrible, long, drawn-out end. And now Judah is the one who will take the place of the favoured younger brother in self-sacrifice. Can you see the way their repentance is complete? You see the way their repentance has sort of matured. Not only have they become aware of sin and aware of guilt and confessed it, but they've also produced fruit in keeping with repentance, as the Bible puts it. God, through all these twists and turns, has used Joseph to expose their sin and lead them to repentance, to produce change. I mean, let me just take one example of those. How would we grow in contentment and move away from jealousy? Is the way that God does that sort of like just baptizing us with contentment one morning when we wake up and suddenly I feel content about everything in my life? Or does God do that by suddenly giving us everything we want and then suddenly we're content? Well, perhaps he works by taking away things we love that we've become too dependent on, like a child's success or a job title we're really proud of. Perhaps by us learning to recognise more clearly the good things that we have received and to be content with how God has blessed us. Perhaps if we are desperately jealous of somebody, we would love that to be cured by them having terrible issues in their lives, so I don't need to feel jealous of them anymore. But perhaps he's calling us to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and to give thanks to those who have gifts that we would really love. Contentment is not about us gaining all we want so that then we're content, but learning to appreciate what we have from him. That might come as the Lord takes us through difficult, trying circumstances, just as he did here with the brothers. Well, our time's just about up this morning, but we've seen, I think, that God uses difficult situations in our lives to transform us. Painful situations, things we'd rather not have in our lives, but that is not because he doesn't love us, because he does. Like, he just loves us way too much to keep us going around in the dragon skin of our sin. I mean, remember, these brothers were awful. They committed a terrible crime 20 years before. But this was God's covenant family. He'd given to the family covenant promises. He pledged himself in grace to them, and so he won't leave them in their sin. And he won't leave you and I, Christian, in our sin either. Because his purpose in rescue is not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, though he does that, and that is great news that God does that at the cross, and there is forgiveness and there's righteous standing for us in that. And his purpose is not just to present us one day faultless and blameless, and between those 2 days of coming to him first of all and being glorified in him, that God does nothing. No, he works in transformational grace. Because his purpose is not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin and its consequences, but to draw us from the practice of sin through his gracious, convicting, transforming work of his Spirit. And that work won't be complete in this life, and it won't be perfect in this life, but it can be, and it must be, genuinely transformational. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. That's why he's not yet taking you to glory, because there's more to do. He loves to bring us from dishonest to honest, from jealous to content, from being naturally self-centered, as every single one of us in the room is, to becoming self-sacrificing. And those circumstances you have today that you would not choose are the very circumstances. They are the arena in which he's doing this work. God isn't at work producing the circumstances you and I want. But God is at work in bad circumstances producing the you and I he does want. Let's thank him for that now before we sing together. Let's pray. God in heaven, we would love transformation to come with a little bit of scratching at the surface. But we recognise that the disease of our sin is a deep one. It goes down to our hearts. And so, Lord, it needs a deep work done in us. And we pray that, Lord, if you're doing that work at the moment in us through circumstances we would not have asked for, we would long to change, that you would help us to trust you, that you are at work in those things, even if we can't see what you're doing, even if we can't make any sense of it. That you are working to change us. We thank you that you've delivered us from the penalty of sin. We're so grateful for that in and through your Son at the cross. And we're so grateful that glory awaits and a day of being sin-free is coming. But we thank you that we're not just marking time now. You want to transform us and to work in us by your grace. So help us to grow in this gift of repentance. Help us to turn back to the Lord Jesus in faith. And please keep working by your Spirit in us. Lord, we know we're resistant. We know we'd rather scratch the surface. But we pray you would do that deep heart surgery in us for your glory's sake. Amen. Let's stand and continue to respond to God's word as we sing together.